Amen. So this morning, we're going to be back in the book of Genesis, and we're going to be in chapter 21. So if you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Last week we saw how, once again, Abraham, who is a great hero of the faith, had a failure in his faith, relied on his own thinking rather than trusting in God's promise, and said things and did things that he's probably ashamed of afterward. He was rebuked by Abimelech, the king in that region, in Gerar, and yet the Lord intervened to protect Abraham and Sarah and to protect God's promise to them of giving them a child who would be a miracle child and a child through whom God would bless not only Abraham and Sarah, but all their descendants and, in fact, the whole world. So this morning, chapter 21 actually has three short vignettes, three short stories. And so we want to look at them, look at how God is working in these different situations, and then see a little bit more about what this chapter is all about. So chapter 21, starting with verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have in store for us from your word today. Lord, as always, we pray that you would be our teacher. You know our individual hearts. Apply your word, the truth of your word, to each of our needs today. Grant us faith to believe what you say to us and to live accordingly. And may that bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are now roughly 25 years after Abraham has arrived in the promised land. And God had given him a promise early on that he would have a son to be his heir, and that through this son, through Abraham, and then through his son, God would bless the whole world. And we've seen the years go by and by and by. At 75, it's a little bit of a remarkable promise already that Abraham would have a son, especially with Sarah, his wife, being about 65. Now 25 years have passed, and now all of a sudden, here is this son. The Lord visited Sarah, how? As he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah, what? As he had spoken. So right from the get-go, where are we directed in our thinking? To the promises of God. God made a promise to Abraham and to Sarah that they would have a son. Now they finally have a son. God has worked a miracle such that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, a woman who at that has been barren all her life, unable to bear, now is suddenly able to bear at the work of the Lord, bears a son as God had promised. God keeps his promises. He doesn't always keep what we think are his promises. And he doesn't always keep his promises in the timing that we think he should, but he does keep his promises. And here we see this in the life of Abraham and Sarah. So Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son at, did you notice, the set time of which God had spoken to him. So 24 years after originally making this promise, God appears to Abraham and says, by this time next year, Sarah will have a son. So within a year, Sarah's going to have a son. And now that time has come. At the set time of which God had spoken to him, Sarah brings forth Isaac. And Abraham calls the name of his son, who was born to him, Isaac. And that is what God had told him to call him. Remember, when God appeared to Abraham and told him that he was going to have a son, he laughed. Laughed partly probably with joy, but partly probably in incredulity. When God reiterated this promise the year before this in the hearing of Sarah, Sarah laughed at age 89. Her laughter was less of joy and more of unbelief. And yet now they have a son. They call him Isaac, which means laughter. So every time they call his name, they're going to be reminded of God's promise and God fulfilling that promise. And after they have this son, what does Sarah say? Everyone who hears of this is going to laugh with me. Her unbelief has now been turned to joy. Why? Because now she sees God's promise fulfilled. Now she can't help but believe that what God promised was true, because it's come true. And so she laughs now with joy. She says everyone who hears of this is also going to laugh with joy. Now, notice how Abraham responded to the birth of his son. He called his name Isaac, which is what God had told him to name him, and he had him circumcised on the eighth day, which is what God had commanded him to do. So Abraham is responding to what God has done with faith and with obedience. He's doing just what God had told him to do. He's being very careful to do so. So here is the first vignette. They have a son. God has fulfilled his promise. There's great joy in, who would have guessed, and yet all along, God knew what was coming. God knew what was coming. So the first thing we need to get here is remember to listen to God's promises. What has he promised us in his word? And then believe those promises, because God will fulfill them. And yet, we also need to remember that some of his promises have conditions. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Right? So the promise is great fruitfulness in our lives. The condition is abiding in him, staying in him, staying in that position of believing in him. So there's the stage set for the other two stories that are coming. Isaac's been born. God has fulfilled his promise. Verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So from a wonderfully joyful story, we go to a distressing one. And the distress is added by the way certain translations have translated this story and have led to the idea that Abraham's being heartless, his little son, he's sending out into the wilderness, and it's a really difficult situation. So we need to look at this fairly carefully to understand what's really going on. First of all, so the child grew means time has passed. We're not talking about Isaac still being a little baby here. He's grown to the point of weaning. Now, weaning is when the mother ceases to nurse the child, and that varies from culture to culture, family to family, and even from child to child. In our culture, it's fairly early on. In the Jewish culture, it was much later. In fact, it was very typical for weaning to occur somewhere between the ages of 2 and 5. Generally considered 3 was fairly normal. So when you think about Isaac being 3, then you have to wonder, well, how old is Ishmael? One of the translations where it talks about what Ishmael does at the time that Abraham throws this party for Isaac, in verse 9, our translation, New King James, says that Ishmael is scoffing. The word comes from the word for laughing, but it's a form of laughing that means something intense is going on. So some translations have translated it playing, and that gives you the picture of two little children playing together. And yet, you have to understand, how old is Ishmael here? Well, what were we told about how old Abraham was when Ishmael was born? We're told that Abraham was 86. 14 years have passed between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac, and now another about 3 years have passed from the birth of Isaac to his weaning, which makes Ishmael what? 17 or so. You know, it could be 16, could be 19. Somewhere in that range is probably how old Ishmael is. In other words, he's not a boy, he's a young man. He's a young man. Some people struggle with that because when Abraham gives provisions for Hagar and Ishmael for their journey, the wording of the Hebrew has sometimes been confusing and has been translated as if Ishmael is put on Hagar's shoulder and she's sent away. But no, Ishmael and the provisions are given to Hagar, the provisions are put on her shoulder, and she's sent away. So picture this now. We know that Ishmael is somewhere in the order of 17 years old. There's a party for Isaac, and something's going on that Ishmael is doing. How would Ishmael view this ceremony of weaning? Remember that Abraham is a very, very wealthy man. And up to the birth of Isaac, Ishmael has been what? His presumed heir. Ishmael, until Isaac is born, is in the position of inheriting all this great wealth. He's been an only child of older parents. Now, not every older parent treats their only child the same, but usually older parents are fairly, what word shall we say? They tend to spoil their only child. Grandparents tend to spoil their grandchildren, and Abraham and Sarah are 86 and 76 when Ishmael's born. So Ishmael's probably growing up thinking, I'm going to inherit all this. What would his attitude typically be? What would typically be the attitude of someone in that position who suddenly realizes, I'm not going to be the heir? This other child now is going to inherit everything that I thought I was going to get. And he now is getting all this attention from my parents, whom I thought were going to always feel the way they did about me that they did when I was younger. The typical attitude would be disappointment, perhaps resentment, perhaps even bitterness. Now, the other thing we need to remember about Ishmael is what God had said about him when he was on the way. When Hagar was pregnant with him, God had said what? He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. So what's the picture of the character and personality of Ishmael we're given here? He's very independent, and he's hostile towards everybody, and everyone becomes hostile towards him as a result. So when you look at what Sarah is seeing here and what she's doing, we have to give her the benefit of the doubt. Our tendency is to be judgmental toward her and say, that's horrible, sending your child away like that, especially if we think he's a little child. But if he's 17, 18, 19, it could well be it's time for him to start life on his own. And Sarah sees his character in ways that we can't. And she sees how he's treating Isaac here, and alarms go off in her head. And she says, this can't be. We can't allow this any longer. Abraham, you've got to send him away. Send his mother away too. She doesn't want Hagar around either. Hagar, in a sense, has been a rival of hers ever since she thought that Hagar would be the means of having a son, and Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. So there's all this tension. There's this great party, but there's this great trouble that comes from this party, and here we come to the result of it. Sarah says, get rid of these two. Get rid of these two. So how does Abraham respond? Well, that's very displeasing to him. He loves his son. The matter was displeasing, distressing to Abraham because of his son. But what happens? God intervenes again. Here's this tension between husband and wife over what's going to be done, and God intervenes. Isn't that wonderful? For those of you who are married, this is wonderful that God intervenes when there's tension. And we can what? We can seek his intervention. And I encourage you, when you have that kind of tension, don't let it blow up, but seek the Lord. Say, hey, we should pray about this before it does blow up. So God intervenes. And he what? He speaks to Abraham. He says, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. This is verse 12 again. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. So listen to what Sarah is saying. God's saying, I'm going to use this. I'm going to use this. You don't have to be distressed. I'm sovereign in this situation. And she's right about this, that it's Isaac who's going to be your heir. Through Isaac, your seed is going to be named. God had promised a blessing to Abraham, and through Abraham to the world, that's going to come through Isaac. Now, we know that for certain because of the way the Bible unfolds. Isaac becomes the father of Jacob, Jacob of Judah and his brothers. Judah is an ancestor of Jesus. Jesus is going to come through the line of Isaac. God's going to bless the whole world through Isaac because he's going to be an ancestor of Jesus. So your seed shall be called through Isaac. He's the one where the inheritance is going to go and where the world is going to inherit a blessing. Yet, verse 13, I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Now, don't miss this, right? When we think of Abraham sending his son out into the wilderness, we think, whoa, that's scary, that's heartless. But what has God just promised Abraham? I'm going to make a nation of him, which means what? He's not going to die in the wilderness, right? God has given him this promise, and God has fulfilled his other promises to Abraham. So Abraham can be sure God is going to fulfill this one too. God is going to bring a nation from Ishmael. Now, Abraham responds to this in verse 14 by doing what? Rising early in the morning to get it taken care of. I very much admire Abraham for not being a procrastinator. He again and again is given something difficult to do, and what does he do? He gets up early the next morning and does it. He says, let's do this thing, whatever God has said, we're going to do it, and we're not going to drag our feet on it. We could all take that to heart, couldn't we? Because what do we tend to do? When God tells us something that we don't like, we tend to say, okay, I'll get to it later. Or we say, I'm not really sure that was the Lord. You know, what was I thinking? I must have eaten something that disagreed with me. I didn't sleep well enough last night. You know, this means nothing. And we don't follow through with it. But here Abraham does. Early in the morning, he rises and he does this. He takes bread or food, the word stands for food in general, and a skin of water and putting it on her shoulder. Now, think about the implication of this. You know, this is probably partly his care for her and for Ishmael, that he's loading her up with these provisions. But it may also imply there's a lot here. This is heavy. He's helping her get adjusted under it so that she can carry it well. Because we can read this story and think, you know, she went out into the wilderness. That day her provisions ran out and they were close to dying. No, there's a period of time that's covered here. It says what? They wandered. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, there's a couple of things that are interesting here, because Hagar, remember, was from Egypt. I'm pointing this way because in my mind, I'm seeing a map of the land of promise, Canaan, Israel, Palestine, with the Mediterranean Sea over here and Egypt down here. At this time, where did we last see Abraham? We didn't see him up in the area of Hebron or Jerusalem. We saw him down in the area of Gerar, an area that later became the land of the Philistines, which was right next to Egypt. So you would kind of expect that Hagar, being from Egypt, being sent away from Abraham and his family, would head back to Egypt, where she had relatives, where she could know she would being taken care of. But instead, she heads the opposite direction into the wilderness of Beersheba, which was in the south of the land of promise. In fact, after the nation of Israel was established, Beersheba was commonly used as the southernmost identifying point of Israel. They would talk about the people from Dan, which was in the extreme north of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba to encompass the whole of the land. So Beersheba is in the south of the land in a desert rocky area east of where Abraham had last been. And she went that way instead of towards Egypt. So she goes into that area. She wanders about for however long it takes for their provisions to run out. And then to get to the point where she recognizes, we're in big trouble. We don't know where to go. We've run out of water. And my son, who Ishmael probably had less reserves than Hagar did, she says, he's going to die. He is going to die. Now, this situation should never happen, right? This is not God's design for children to die before their parents. This is not the way that God designed it. And yet, this is the effect and the result of sin in this world. Not directly the result of Ishmael's sin here, but sin in general. Sin entered the world, death came with it. This was not God's design, not God's plan, but this is the way the world is. She sees this, and she can't stand it. She says, I don't want to watch him die. And so she goes away. Probably not out of earshot, but certainly out of where she can see him. She gets him under a bush where he'll have the benefit of some shade, and then she moves away, and what does she do? She lifts up her voice and weeps. Totally understandable. But then what happens? Yet again, what do we see? We see God intervening. Again and again, God is intervening in the lives of this family to do what? To fulfill his promise. So that his promise can be fulfilled, that Ishmael is going to be the father of a nation, a great number of people. What happens? Verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad. So we're kind of expecting him to hear Hagar's voice because she's weeping, but God hears Ishmael also. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Now, God knows what ails her. He knows what's going on. He knows what's troubling her. But what does he want? He wants her to think about this. When God asks questions, It's not for him to gain information. It's to promote us thinking properly about the situation. So he says, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not. In other words, you're afraid your son is dying. You don't need to be afraid. Why? God has made a promise. Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. What's God doing? He's calling her attention back to what he promised her. Because what has happened? Her eyes have gotten off his promises and looked at the situation and made a conclusion that's a natural, logical conclusion based on how he's looking, based on the situation. It's totally logical to assume that he's going to die, and yet God says, but wait, you're factoring out the promise that I've made. Look at this promise. I'm going to make him a great nation. You can rest on this. And then what does God do? He opens her eyes. He opens her eyes so she can see. And what she sees is a well of water. She sees an immediate provision for the need that's going to allow herself as well as Ishmael to live. God shows her this well of water. She goes, fills the skin with water, gives him a drink. They survive. God opened her eyes. But I think God wanted to open her eyes more than just to the physical situation, but to the spiritual situation, which is why he reiterated his promise. And I think that we find ourselves in that same type of situation frequently, don't we? Where we look, and based on our experiences, we make a logical conclusion about what is going to happen in this situation. And then we forget what God has said, what God has promised. And God wants us to remember his promises and to live by them, to trust in them. And then we see the end of this vignette that God was with the lad, with Ishmael. He grew and dwelt in the wilderness, became an archer, dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, which is at the extreme south of the land of Israel. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now we'll come back to Ishmael later when we'll see the fulfillment of God's promise that he's going to have a bunch of sons and grandsons, tribes are going to be formed from them, nations are going to be coming from them. Ishmael is going to be the father of the Arabic peoples, great numbers of peoples and even nations. But now we're going to leave them behind and go on to the next vignette, verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now, immediately, we're given a question when we come to this. Is this Abimelech the same Abimelech that Abraham had told Sarah was his sister and hadn't told him that she was his wife? And some people conclude that it's not, because he says God is with you in all that you do, thinking that he's referring to Abraham's character here, and Abraham's character in Abimelech's eyes certainly wouldn't deserve such a compliment, but probably, almost certainly, this is the same Abimelech. He's not referring to Abraham's character. He's referring to God's blessing on Abraham, despite his character. That God had intervened on Abraham's behalf when Abraham was living in the area that Abimelech was, and Abimelech sees God's hand there. So he wants to make a covenant. Now, Abimelech is in this area next to Egypt, and Abraham is on the eastern side of his territory and is going to wind up further east, and perhaps is already further east here. And Abimelech sees how powerful Abraham has become, how wealthy he is. He says, hey, let's make a covenant. We don't want to be opposed to each other. We're vulnerable because of Egypt down here. Let's make a covenant. Let's agree. Where are our boundaries? How are we going to manage these things? And so he wants him to swear by God, what? That you will not deal falsely with me. In other words, how you dealt with me before, you're not going to do this again. No more dealing falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have done to you. And remember, Abimelech not only allowed Abraham to settle wherever in his land he wanted, but he also gave him a great number of gifts, even though Abraham had wronged Abimelech. So Abimelech was very kind to Abraham. He says, according to the kindness I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham agrees to swear this covenant. But there's a sticking point for Abraham. It's a barren land. It's a desert area. They have to survive not on rainfall, but on well water. And so Abraham has had a well dug for his people, for their flocks and herds. And Abimelech's servants have seized this well. And so Abraham says, we need to talk about this. Abimelech didn't know about it until Abraham brought it up. And so he's okay with Abraham taking it back. So they make this covenant. Abraham gives gifts back to Abimelech, and they make the covenant. And then there are these seven ewe lambs that Abraham has set aside. And Abimelech says, what's up with this? You know, there's certainly some significance with there being these seven lambs here. And Abraham says, this is to ensure that you have a witness that this is my well. So if this ever comes up again, you just remember, you have these seven ewe lambs from me as a testimony that I dug this well. It belongs to me. I have the right of the water. And so Abimelech agrees with that. And he calls the name of that place Beersheba. Now, it's interesting in Hebrew, the word that we transliterate as Sheba, that can mean two different things. It can either mean seven, like the seven ewe lambs, or it can mean oath, like the oath that they swore between them. It means both of those things. And in this case, he says he calls it that because of the oath, but in the oath, he's also giving him these seven ewe lambs. So it's kind of interesting. And when you look at the passage and you think about this word oath or seven or the name Beersheba, it comes up again and again and again, doesn't it? In this short vignette, especially the last part of it, here's the oath, the seven, the oath, the seven, the oath, the seven, swearing the oath, Beersheba, Beersheba, it's there a lot. Why is that? Well, remember how the passage started. The chapter started with what? God keeping his promise. What's a promise? It's an oath. And so the passage is ending with all this talk about an oath. So again, what's that designed to do? It's to get us thinking along a certain line that this is all about promises made and promises kept and promises yet to keep. So what we saw is the first vignette, God kept his promise. And in the second vignette, we saw God making a promise and also keeping it. And then in the third vignette, we see Abraham and Abimelech making promises to one another. Now, before we go on, we should address one point that has caused a lot of people difficulty. In verse 32, it says that Abimelech and his commander go back to the land of the Philistines. And in verse 34, it says, Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now, the Philistines, for the most part, weren't here yet. They came from Crete, Phoenicia, the area of the Mediterranean, and came down into this area next to Egypt and next to Israel much later. So some people say, well, this is really messed up. But when you think about how people groups move around, isn't this the way that it often happens? You don't recognize a whole people group as being in an area until a number of years have passed. Because what happens first? Someone arrives there, establishes a base, a business, a home. If his business goes well, he sends back to his other relatives and say, hey, come join me, help me with the business. There's room here for you to live. And people group movements begin like this, where one or a few people move, and then more people join them, and more, and we see that throughout the world, even today. So this could well be referring to this area as more or less a beachhead of the Philistines that Abimelech has established. But the other explanation could be that this is not being written contemporaneously with Abraham. It's being written by Moses many, 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 many years later, at which point the Philistines could be well known, and he could be using their name because that's what his readers would understand, not whatever the people were called before all the Philistines took over the area. But in any case, hopefully that clears it up. If that was a concern for you, most people don't really care. But if it was, there's your explanation. So Abraham stays there, plants a tamarisk tree, probably as a memorial of this covenant, a reminder for himself and a reminder of how God has worked. And there he what? He called on the name of the Lord. He called on him. He prayed to him. He worshiped him. He communed with him. And here we're given yet another name of the Lord. If you study through the book of Genesis, it's very interesting to see the different ways that God is addressed. And here, he's addressed as what? The everlasting God. And the Hebrew word carries with it the idea of something that goes beyond where you can see. And when the context is in time, it's farther back than you can see, farther forward than you can see, something that has no end. God is everlasting. From before the creation of the world until after the world is destroyed, God still exists. Why is that important? Well, what's our context? It's the promises of God. It's the promises of God. Now, have you ever been in a situation, maybe at work, where your boss has made you a promise? Well, I can't fit this in this year's budget, but next year's budget is going to have enough for me to do this that's really going to help you on your job. And you think, great, I can wait another year. And then that year, your boss quits. And you get a new boss who comes in, and what happens to the promise that your boss made? It had an expiration date, didn't it? You didn't recognize that at the time. You thought that this was going to come good, but it had an expiration date of your boss's quitting date, or maybe your boss got fired or whatever. The promise doesn't get kept because the boss is not still there to keep it. The everlasting God, his promises don't have expiration dates unless he makes them really clear when they're dependent on conditions that we meet. But here, his promise to bless Abraham and to make a great nation of him and to bless the whole world through him, that's an unconditional promise that God was going to fulfill, that Abraham could count on because God was never going to cease to be. And along with that idea of being everlasting, doesn't just include this duration, but includes the idea of being unchangeable, which means that Abraham's not going to go to God later and say, hey, God, remember that promise? And God's not going to say, you know what? I changed my mind. You know, that's another great thing about bosses, isn't it? You know, I'm going to do this. It's like, change my mind. Not going to do that after all. Too bad. You don't like it, you can quit. I'm sorry. Shouldn't get too down on bosses. Some of you are probably bosses. I'm a boss. So enough about bosses. But what's the idea? God never changes, and he never ceases to be. So if he's made a promise, he's going to keep it. He is going to keep it. You can count on it. And it's interesting when you think about this phrase, this name, the everlasting God. Does that ring a bell to you? There's a very famous passage in Isaiah where this name of God is used again, from Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So he has all power. He has all wisdom. He never gets tired. He never ends. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Here's a promise for you, isn't it? And it's a promise based on this identity of God as being the everlasting God. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. What's the condition? Waiting on the Lord, trusting in him, being patient in him. But if you do, you will renew your strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So, a great promise based on the character of God, illustrated by the name that he's been called by here. So we see this chapter is really about promises. The promise that God has made to Abraham, the promise that's fulfilled in Isaac, the promise that God has made about Ishmael that will yet be fulfilled while we've seen it fulfilled. In our day and age, it's clearly been fulfilled. The promises that Abraham and Abimelech make to one another. Now, I want to look at one more thing here, and let me give you just a brief introduction to it because we've spent enough time already. But when you're looking through the Old Testament, especially the narrative passages, one of the things that they teach you is the unfolding plan of God for redeeming the world, for bringing salvation to us. And so here we see a history that shows God at work in bringing forth the man Isaac, who's going to be the father of Jacob, who's going to be the father of Judah, who can go on down the line to David and down the line to Jesus. We see God unfolding this plan of redemption. In the Old Testament, we also see examples of how to live the new life that Jesus is going to bring. We see examples in how Abraham lived that inform us in how to be a man of faith or a woman of faith, how to behave in the light of what God has done. But there's another thing that we see in the Old Testament, another way that the Old Testament teaches us, and this is in giving us an illustration of God's plan of redemption. And God will frequently incorporate into the Old Testament a picture that if you see it and understand it, you realize there was no way for the writer of this passage to understand how this was going to be fulfilled years down the road through the life of Jesus. And we see that most clearly in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul begins to explain it. But before you turn there, it has to do with what Sarah said when she said, "The son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac." So go to Galatians chapter 4. We touched on this earlier, but this is really where the passage applies. Because Paul in Galatians has been showing the people there are two ways to live. There are really two ways to live in relationship with God. One is by trusting him, and the other is by working. You trust God for your salvation in what Jesus did on the cross, or you work for it. You try to achieve it. You try to earn it. And after we're saved, the same thing applies. We either trust God to grow in him for our growth, for our fruitfulness, for our fulfillment, for our abundant life, or we work for it. We try to show God that we deserve it. We try to earn it. And we have these two ways of relating to God. And Paul deals with this and shows it by what happened here. So in verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And he goes on, he says that the children of the desolate one, being Sarah, are going to be more than she who has a husband, referring to Hagar. He says, now we, verse 28, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So Paul's making this case that there are these two covenants, these two ways of approaching God by works. That covenant is reflected in Hagar and Ishmael. By faith in God's promises is reflected in Isaac and Sarah, and that the one approach to God leads to trying to live by the law, which leads to a place of bondage, and the other is living by the promises of God, which leads to a place of freedom and fruitfulness and fulfillment. The law shows us our guilt, but the promise shows us God's provision for that guilt in Jesus, in his death on the cross. So everything here points to God fulfilling his promises, including his promise to bless us. Jesus said, I've come that they may have life, and that more abundantly. That comes from trusting in him, not from the keeping of the law. So God keeps his promises, believe them, and we'll receive his blessings. And then we should be, like Abraham was, blessed by God in order to pass those blessings on to others. Shall we pray?